You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31. As we come to Psalm 31 this morning, it is unique among the Psalms. One is for its length, it's longer in the immediate vicinity, the early Psalms. Secondly, its content. It's interesting, it makes this journey that we often see in Psalms from anxiety to assurance. But here it makes it twice through. The crisis that's introduced in the first 8 verses is revisited in greater depth in verses 9 to 18. Thirdly, the psalm is quoted by other men in the Bible, as we'll see. Psalm 31 is, as all the psalms, a song, and it kind of resembles the musical form that came later called the concerto. The word concerto originates from the Latin, two words in Latin, concedere, which means to tie or join or weave, and then certamen, which means competition in fight. And we're going to see this in the psalm. There's a joining and a weaving, but also this kind of competition, this cooperation on the one hand, opposition on the other hand. That's kind of the flow of Psalm 31 as it moves from individual to corporate language, and it expresses these opposing, or what appear to be opposing ideas that ultimately cooperate. A concerto consists of 3 main sections: the exposition, the development, and then the recapitulation, which is often concluded with a coda. So we're going to see that in the exposition, you have the themes introduced. In the development, you have the themes explored and dramatized in greater detail. And then in the third movement, you have a resolution. And we're going to see this kind of the same layout in Psalm 31. Psalm 31 has 3 movements. The first 2, verses 1 to 8, introduction of the theme, verses 9 to 18, the exploration of the theme, and then a finale of praise in verses 19 to 24. I'm going to begin by reading just the first movement of the psalm, Psalm 31, verses 1 through 8. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in you, Lord, you, the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Well, Psalm 31, I read the first 8 verses. By far the most well-known of those verses is the 5th verse, where it says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." These have been the closing words of many Christians' lives. Luther, Knox, John Huss among them. In 1415, the year 1415, on July 6th, on his birthday, John Huss was burned to death, burned at the stake. The voice of John Huss was believed to have been extinguished forever as he was burned and his ashes cast into the Rhine River. The Roman Catholic bishops who led Huss to his death removed his clothes, put a paper crown on his head, and painted demons on it and said, "We deliver your soul to Satan." Huss replied by quoting verse 5, "But I commit my soul into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Huss's voice was believed to be silenced until about 100 years later, when a monk by the name of Martin Luther taught the same things that Huss taught, and he set the world ablaze. Luther would die with the very same verse on his lips. Of course, this pattern of repeating Psalm 31, verse 5, as a deathbed statement was set by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 23:46, it says that from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. But it's not just verse 5 that has brought comfort and been quoted by God's people in dire circumstances. The prophet Jeremiah, if you look down at verse 13, the prophet Jeremiah quoted verse 13, applying it to the terror of his own day. Verse 13, "For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." Well, Jeremiah went through similar trouble, and he quoted the psalm in Jeremiah 20, verse 10. He said, "For I have heard the whispering of many, terrors on every side. Report him, let us report him. All my trusted friends watch for my fall." Similarly, the prophet Jonah quoted from the psalm, sixth verse. Look at the sixth verse. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." And it's from the belly of the fish that Jonah quoted in Jonah 2:8. "Those who cling to worthless idols forsake his loving devotion." This psalm, which as a whole is not among the well-known psalms, but it has nevertheless been a source of comfort for many of God's people, like Huss, like Jonah, like Jeremiah, who were suffering severe affliction. Now let's look at the first movement of our concerto, Psalm 31, where the crisis is introduced in the first four verses, where he envisions Yahweh as a strong fortress and a refuge. Seven times in these four verses, David, who we learn from the title of the psalm, is actually the composer of this psalm. In these four verses, seven times, he piles up these synonyms, refuge three times, rock two times, and fortress also twice. This was a popular metaphor for David, who himself found safety in the rocks, in the crags, in the crevices, in the rocks of the Judean wilderness, as he was running away from Saul, who was pursuing him to kill him. These terms affirm the faithfulness of God, that rock-like nature of God. He's the protector. He's the deliverer of his people. He delivers the righteous from their enemies. While the righteous cannot avoid suffering, there's no quick fix, there's no pain avoidance, there is a hope, however, that God will protect his people, that he will protect us, that he will shelter us in the midst of the storm. The psalmist here is besieged particularly by lying words of the wicked, and they're seeking to publicly disgrace him. They're seeking to discredit him in the public arena. And he feels threatened with shame, and he cries out to Yahweh for safety. Look at verse 1 again. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me." The deliverance he's seeking here is a public vindication of his name. He's innocent. He's falsely accused. He wants that to be known. And he wants their twisting of the truth to be revealed for what it is. In the middle of verse 2 and 3, take note of this. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, he's crying out to God. He is praying, "Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." We can learn something about how we ought to pray here. Notice he says, God is a rock. He says, "You are my rock and my fortress." But when he's in that trial, he's in the midst of the trial, it doesn't feel like God's a rock and a fortress. So he calls out to God. He says, "Be what I know you are. Be what I know you are." How many times are we in a difficult time in our lives, a tension? We need that confidence to know who God certainly is, but then plea, that desperate plea that he would deliver us. We see this in many of the Psalms, particularly the Lamentation Psalms, how they move from valley to peak and then back to the valley again. It almost seems like there's an emotional problem, that David has some kind of he's emotionally erratic. But it's not the case at all. There's a tension that's going on that we've all felt at times in our lives. a tension between these opposing ideas. We have the faith, we know the truth, but yet circumstances are in our lives causes us to question it. And we say, Lord, be who we know you are. The more severe that storm that we find ourselves in, the greater fortress is needed, but also the more severe the storm is, a lot of times it's hard to be confident in the midst. But we need to learn to pray this way. Be a rock for me, for we know, Lord, you are a rock. May our prayers have this confident reliance on Yahweh, and at the same time, a desperate pleading for deliverance. If you know something about God, then pray that he would prove himself. Be just what you know he is in that moment of weakness. You are, then be, should be the prayer of every suffering Christian, every Christian, period. You are, then be. Lord, I know you are, fill in the blank, I know you're good, but though I'm not feeling that in this trial, in this pain, in this suffering, would you show yourself to be good to me? Notice also, secondly, the ground of appeal here in verse 1. He makes his appeal, in your righteousness deliver me. God, in your righteousness. David knows God's is just. In your righteousness, Lord, deliver me. And he's arguing with God. He's appealing on the basis of God's justice. He knows that God is just. God, you're just. You're righteous. On that basis, ought you not uphold this righteous cause? How can you let this falsehood, what he's saying, how can you let this falsehood bring down the righteous? May we also learn to pray in this way, appealing to God on the basis of his attributes, who he is. Further in verse 5, it's not just the psalmist's innocence that makes his cause right, but the fact that he's redeemed. The fact that he's redeemed. Look at the second half of verse 5. He cries out to God. He says, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. He is, in essence, reminding God of his place in the company of the redeemed. God, you have redeemed me. And with that redemption comes promises. Promises that you'll keep your covenant and preserve me. Then, of course, all this help that the psalmist is crying out for is contingent upon his own trust. It's contingent upon faith. So, likewise, our prayers must have faith. Faith, trust that God would act on his behalf. And in order to do that, he must surrender. So he comes to verse 5, and he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, the word spirit here is important. He says, I commit my spirit. The word is ruach in Hebrew. I commit my spirit. David does not commit his nefesh, his body, or his soul to God. This commitment or commending to God is of his spirit. It's not merely a physical commending to God or for his physical circumstances. He's going through a great physical trial in his life, but he's committing his spirit to God. He's committing his ruach to God. What is that? The very inner force of life. He's committing his very life, who he is. To commit one's spirit is a complete surrender of all self-control of one's life. It's laying all of your trust on something that is outside of you, namely God. Now, this is important because it shows us the connection between earthly trials and spiritual deliverance. Earthly trials cause us to cry out for spiritual deliverance. Isn't that true in our lives? Sometimes we pray and we ask to be delivered from physical trials. We say, God, get me out of this circumstance. I don't want to suffer in this way anymore. But deliverance doesn't always come in physical ways, does it? Look at the case of John Huss. For John Huss, the deliverance from the pain of death that he cried out to God as he said, I commit my spirit, came on the other side in eternity. The broad place that John Huss was delivered to was no earthly room. It was the heavenly mansion of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist here, when he says, I surrender my spirit, I commit my spirit, it shows us how the trials of our physical life often cause us to depend wholly upon God, not just for the physical situation, but also for eternal life, spiritually. Maybe you're here today or you're hearing this and you're going through a difficult time in your life, and maybe you believe in God, maybe you pray to God to help you, maybe you ask Him to change the physical circumstance because the outward trial is causing such suffering in your life. All that is fine and good, but my question is this: whether He delivers you from those circumstances or not, will you still trust Him? Whether He removes the affliction or not, will you still trust Him? Will you commit your spirit to Christ? That is, will you fully trust in His grace in the gospel, or will you continue to try to save your own life through some self-effort? When Jesus Christ called people to repent and believe the gospel, what we are to repent of primarily is our self-salvation, our looking to save ourselves. We think that we can save ourselves. This is part of the fallen condition of man. Man even has the adage, right? God helps those, what? Who help themselves. No, that's the biggest lie that mankind believes. That's a legalistic lie. Grace teaches us that God helps the helpless. Are you willing to be helpless? To die to yourself, to die to your efforts, and then believe, that is, lay all of your trust on Jesus Christ, His righteous life, His finished cross work, and His triumphant resurrection. And He will rebuild your life. It is only those who commit their spirit, that is, fully surrender back to God that which is His. He's the Creator. When you bow to Him, you're just giving Him back that which is His spirit. He breathed the spirit into us. It's giving back, whether or not the circumstances changed. That's what it is to live by faith, walk by faith. That's eternal life. That's knowing God. That's being born again. That's dying to self. That's repenting and believing. They're all synonyms. And I would call you today, if you're here and have never done so, to surrender, to live by faith, to die to self, to be born again, to receive the free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Now, in this musical concerto, the first movement, which again is called the exposition, that main musical idea in the first section, that main musical idea enters through what's called a bridge and then goes into a second theme, which is related but often in another key. So if you look at the first eight verses, first four verses state the exposition. Verse 5 is like the bridge, and then you can hear the dissimilar key as it goes from the desperate plea to the confidence in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 again. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. Instead, what? You've set my feet into a broad place. What he's doing here is renouncing any trust in the empty, vain idols, and instead he's trusting and he's rejoicing in God. God's been merciful to him. He has seen his affliction. His God has not allowed his enemies to have the upper hand, but he delivered him. He set his feet in a broad place. What does that mean, to have your feet set in a broad place? It's often used in Scripture to mean being taken from the confined straits of fear, the confined straits of anxiety, even the confinement of being in a refuge, protected, but you have to stay in that small place. Those crags in the rock were very small, but it was the only place the person was safe among the storms that hit the wilderness. That from the refuge to the broad place, a place of freedom. It's kind of like from that 4x4 prison cell to a large room. Large room where you have freedom to jump, freedom to dance. Brethren, this is what Christ has done for us. He has taken us from the confines of our sin, the confines of our fears under the law, the confines of a temporary earthbound life, the confines of time. And he has put us into a broad place, freedom in the grace of God, freedom from the consequence and power of sin, freedom into heavenly mansions. When one day we're no longer going to be bound by time. We're going to be in a broad place of heaven. Now, as we move from the second movement of the psalm into the second movement of verses 9 to 18, we find a repetition and an expanding of the theme that is introduced in the first 8 verses. It's similar to how a musical concerto's second movement develops and expands the themes of the first movement. And the development here is where the action occurs. We're going to have more detail here. The second section of the concerto, the music often modulates and almost sometimes seems like an improvisation. It's picking up off the first movement, but it's almost like an improvisation. It's exciting. It's vivid. It takes the listener on this whirlwind journey before it's all going to be sewn back up at the end. And I think you'll hear this as I read verses 9 to 18. We're going to see this tension, this rising and falling of the psalmist's emotions as he moves between the anguish of physical suffering to the freedom that he knows he has in God. Let's read this movement, verses 9 to 18. Actually, let me start just reading by the anguish part, verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul, my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me and plot to take my life. So you see that anguish that was introduced in the first movement, where the psalmist is seeking to take refuge. Now it's amplified, extended with words like distress, grief, sorrow, sighing, failing strength, bones wasting away, reproach, dread, and being forgotten. What was introduced and hinted at in the first movement crescendos here into an extended narrative of suffering. The irritation over slander in the first 4 verses, now it's sapping his strength. It's even taking away his will to live. The false accusations are even affecting his relationship with his friends. His friends are starting to believe the things about him. Look in the middle of verse 11. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. See, that confident expectation that we left off at the end of verse 8 now has sunk to a new low, a new valley, as one who is forgotten like one who is dead. His enemies plotting his demise. But as we come to verse 14, there's one of the greatest words in the Bible. One of the greatest words in the Bible, but. I love the buts of the Bible. What a difference a simple conjunction can make. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 puts it in the Hebrew in the emphatic position, wani, but I. The placement of that conjunction before the subject emphasizes the strong opposition to what preceded it. What preceded it? What preceded it was distress, grief, sorrow, sighing. bones wasting away, reproach, being forgotten, being forsaken. But, verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Even as he is despised and rejected by men, contrary to his feelings, contrary to what one might expect being in adverse conditions, he trusts God. He keeps his trust in God. My times, he says, are in your hands. And this refers more than just time as we mark it. We don't say, well, January 5th is in your hands. No, it's not about just that. But by times, the psalmist is referring to all times. His past, his present, his future. All of it is divinely ordered by God. His past, his youth, when he was not making the decisions for himself, but others were making the decisions for him. Whether they were good or bad decisions, those are in God's hand. His future is not something that he needs to worry about. His times are in God's hand. He realizes that every present moment, the challenges that he's presently facing, are in God's hand, under God's control. This confession, my times are in your hand, is the second movement's equivalent to the first, into your hands I commit my spirit. See that repetition of God's hand there. Into your hands I commit my spirit. My times are in your hand. The first necessitates the second. See, once you commit your spirit to God, it would be inconsistent for the psalmist to then not trust him with the moments of his life. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's been historically a deathbed verse, but it's actually a verse of life. It has very practical implications. When you say, when you confess with your heart, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit, it's ludicrous then to think that you're going to entrust your spirit, your ruach, your life, all that you are to him, and then not trust him in the physical moments of your life? How absurd. Yet this is how many of us live. We say, Jesus is my Savior. But then we spend our lives in despair and anxiety and fear in verses 9 to 13. And we never make it to the trusting and rejoicing of verse 14. We anxiously fret. Why? Because the circumstance. Whether it's a personal affliction or whether it's brought on by the culture, we look at the times that we're in and we become despairing. My times are in your hand. This is not a call to some simplistic fatalism. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I'll just go on my way happily along and whatever. That's not what this is saying. This is a call to understand the times. This applies to both our personal lives as well as the culture. We need to be aware in our own personal lives, whatever has happened in our past, whatever is presently going on, whatever comes in the future is not chaotic. It's not random. God is working it all together for our good and his glory, and you need to trust that, even when you don't see it. And then when you look at the chaos of our times, the wildly erratic culture, you need to say the same thing. Our times are in your hands. And this could be hard to believe. This could be hard to believe when our culture is celebrating gay marriage, when they're celebrating 42 million slaughtered babies in 2019, celebrated as a human right. When you think of the absurdity of calling boys girls and girls boys at a young age, or drag queen story time at your local library, know that our times are in His hand. We need to be perceptive observers of the times, but then also sensitive that the power of God is over our times, ordaining our times. He has set us in this time. So, knowing this, we can respond appropriately and confidently with each event in time. Because who knows what's going to happen this year? Who knows the next perversion that our culture will embrace as a virtue? But we don't know. We can't predict. But we can be confident when we know our times are in His hand. Times change. But the God who holds time never changes. Culture is becoming derailed. Be assured, God has it in His hand. It is right on course. It's going exactly as He planned. And there's confidence living in the midst of it, knowing that the times are in His hand. We're going to be called out, brothers and sisters, more and more in this quote-unquote post-Christian age. We're going to be called out, questioned. Our views are going to be questioned. And we need to be prepared with answers for those who question us. If we don't have unwavering confidence that our times are in His hands, we're either going to do one of two things. We're either going to cave in, tailor our lives to the pattern of the culture, change our views, or we'll try to fix the culture in some kind of a humanistic way. And these are the two roads that people generally take. On the one hand, capitulate to the culture's ways, give in, succumb, no matter what the Bible says about something. Culture says it's white right for women to preach to men. All right, we can accept that. Bible clearly forbids it, but we'll accept that. We'll give in on that. We're seeing this. We're seeing in our age the church capitulating to the culture in areas of racism, social justice, evolution, the roles of women. And I don't believe it's going to be very long before we capitulate to the culture on gay marriage and abortion. In fact, just yesterday, the United Methodist Church announced a split over the issue of gay marriage. How far can it be before it hits the evangelical churches? It has already. The rumblings have begun. Some of our most challenging questions are going to come from people even within the church. Right within the church, they're going to question, why do you do this? Why do you do that this way? Why do you have your services like this? You ought to do it like this. You get more people this way. Some question our methods out in the abortion clinic, the abortion mill. They say it doesn't work. Few babies are saved. Aren't there more pragmatic ways that you can go about this ministry? But brethren, what keeps me going back there? I love the testimonies when I hear that a baby's saved. It's wonderful. It's a blessing and it's encouraging. But that's not what keeps me going back there. What keeps me going back there is the unwavering knowledge that the power of the gospel is the only hope to finally and fully confront and end the evil of abortion. And I continue to go because I know the times of every single little baby is in His hands. And God is righteous. And He will not allow this injustice to continue forever. If I didn't believe that, I would be discouraged. I would become discouraged long ago. I would have been stuck in distress, grief, sorrow, sighing, reproach, dread of verse 13, wringing my hands in anguish. What is it that we can do? What can we do to stop this wickedness? See, if you don't trust God fully, you're going to end up going to every other means to look for deliverance. Much of what is called today the pro-life movement in our age are doing just that, placing their trust in governments and in laws to incrementally change the culture. This is the way of the world. At times we concede to this. We think that all this mess is going to be cleaned up if we just get the right political party into office. It's going to be cleaned up by our president, and we place undue hope in a political party, or we become too involved in a political system. We lay far too much trust and hope that the laws of our land, which are physically evil, physically oppressive are going to be changed instead of placing our unwavering trust in God to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and from our persecutors, to turn the shame that the culture is trying to place on us, to turn it upon them, to mute the lying lips of those who, in pride and contempt, insolently accuse the righteous. God will do it. He has done it, and He will do it again. Even if it takes the actual intervention of the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and His return, it will be done. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you going to take matters into your own hands? Trust in the wavering systems of humanity to save us. Let us confidently trust our times are in His hands. He will right every wrong, brother and sister. He will right every wrong. This is the key to the psalmist's confidence. This is the key of moving to verses 14 and 18, 14 to 18. Though his enemies are clamoring lies about him, he knows that Yahweh is powerful over all the discordant activities of his enemies. And this keeps him from looking to fix things himself, taking matters into his own hands. Amid the onslaught, the psalmist seeks more than anything that God would, look at verse 16, that God would make His face shine upon your servant, save me in your steadfast love. He sees the countenance, the panim of God, the face of God, and His steadfast love as His refuge. That's all He cares about. If He has that, He has everything He needs. A righteous settlement to all that takes place in His times will be done. And He trusts that. Then in light of this, the 31st Psalm moves into a third and final movement, a movement of praise, where the psalmist praises God. Look at verses 19 to 22. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you have heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Despite his distress, the psalmist finds a way here to dwell in the shelter of God's presence. That's his refuge. He's dwelling in the shelter of God's presence, even while his personal context offers him little hope for escape. He's trusting God. He's dwelling in the shelter. The context, the circumstances, little hope. Where is it going to change? How is it going to go? Little hope in that. But yet he's dwelling in God's presence. How does he get there? How do you move from despair and distress to trust in the shelter of God's presence? How do you go from that one place to the other? Here's two ways. First, find your identity independent of your desperate circumstance. Find your identity as independent of your desperate circumstances. In other words, the psalmist doesn't allow his unfortunate circumstance to define him. It's so easy to become defined by our affliction. Whatever that trial is that you battle with, you start to identify with that trial. The bad marriage, the rebellious children, the unsaved spouse, unemployed, sick, whatever it is, you start to identify as that. Instead here, he sees himself as what? Redeemed, taking refuge under God's good shelter. And then from the place of protection, secondly. So the first is, don't identify in your circumstance. Identify in your refuge. Secondly, surrender to God instead of the despair. See, someone's got to win the battle. At the end of the day, it's either going to be despair or God that wins. And we could learn from the psalmist, when we suffer troublesome or even hopeless circumstances, that rather than struggle to try to find our way out of that trouble, we ought to fully surrender, fully commit to God, who holds our times in his hand. Brethren, in spite of the trying times that we are in, God is storing up goodness. He's working for those who take refuge in him amidst all the craziness. He's storing up goodness, and he's working for those who take refuge in him. This is not a hypothetical goodness that no one's ever going to see. This is going to be manifest. Look at verse 19 again. He says, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the sight of the children of mankind, God is storing up goodness for his people that every eye will see. See, when we're in that refuge and we're hiding out, we think, all this wickedness all around us. No, God is storing up goodness for you, my brother, my sister. The image that the psalmist is illustrating here is that God is a hiding place. He's collecting his people. He's protecting his treasure. Verse 20, look at 20 again. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. And from that place, though it's small, though it may not be noticeable, but it's safe, from that place, he knows that God, in his steadfast covenant faithfulness, has heard his cries for help. And he will answer in the right time. He will right every wrong. He's done it in the past, he'll do it again. He has been good, and he is still good. And his goodness will be on display for all to see. If not in this life, brothers and sisters, we're going to see it with our eyes. We're going to see it, like Job said, with our eyes. We're going to see it at the end of the age. Brethren, there's a day coming, a glorious day, when every evil that is not rectified on earth will be fully and finally overthrown for all eternity. Every single drop of innocent blood shed from the nearly 70 billion aborted babies will be vindicated. And every eye will see. And the day Christ returns, every eye will see. Every knee will bow. Think about that. Every knee, every knee, every knee. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Margaret Sanger, Barack Obama, Nancy Pelosi, even the president will bow his knee. Every knee will bow. And this will be on public display before the entire created order. Because God is just and he is righteous and he always comes through in the most unexpected of ways. And we will have nothing to say but praise and glory to him on that day. Now considering this astonishing demonstration of God's goodness, his sheltering, his protecting of his people, the psalmist then wants to involve the entire orchestra at the end in a crescendo of worship. The whole thing that the psalmist has gone through is not just for him. He wants everyone to know about it. And so we come to the coda of the concerto in verses 23 and 24. He says, love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays to the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. He calls upon all his saints. Love the Lord, you saints. It resolves, the concerto resolves with this opus of confidence, calling on all to worship. The refuge that he hopes he will find in his affliction is already there. And he wants to bless God now. And he doesn't just want to do it himself. He wants to involve everyone in this. It's just kind of like he shared his testimony, and he wants that testimony now to bring all people into worshiping him, worshiping God. He does this by calling God's people to worship God with this twofold application. There's a double imperative here, twofold application. Because of God's goodness, because of his faithfulness to protect, his faithfulness to save his suffering people, two things then. This is the application. First, love the Lord. Love the Lord, verse 23 and verse 24. Be strong and take courage. There's your twofold imperative application for the psalm. Love the Lord, verse 23. Be strong and take courage, verse 24. Brethren, for you to get there, you need to walk by faith. not look at all the stormy waves that are going on around us. As we walk by faith, we walk with security because we're not looking at the visible circumstance, whether in our personal lives or in the culture. It takes faith to trust the refuge, though. It takes faith to trust that all these winds and waves that are whipping around are not going to overtake us as we're hiding in the refuge. We need to stop living life by the lie. If I can't get my way out of my trouble myself, then I'm hopeless. We need to see our situation through eyes of faith. Be hopeless, but then put your hope in God. Hopeless in yourself, but put your hope in God. And you can't love God. You can't fulfill the first imperative here, love God, if you're focused on your circumstances. You're always going to be questioning, why, God, did this happen? Why couldn't I have done, this, if only this? Or why this sickness in my life? Why is my bank account dwindling? Why? Why is there so much hatred from members of my own family? And as you magnify the trial and the circumstances, you start to empower that. So what? You can't be strong and take courage then. Because it looks like those things are going to overwhelm you. You can't take, if you're not taking refuge in God, there's no protection. You're vulnerable. But when you walk by faith, brothers and sisters, when you walk by faith, that is knowing that Yahweh, God, is your ever-present fortress in whom you may run and find safety in the midst of the storm, find a place of rest. That's what walking by faith is. So one, realize that you're not identified by your circumstance, but by your refuge. And two, surrender to God and not to despair. Then you can fulfill this double imperative. Love God, be strong, and take courage. Love God, be strong, and take courage. Brethren, walk by faith, not by sight. For God has proved to be that which He is, a rock, a refuge, a fortress. The times of the enemy's onslaught, and not one will be lost. Every sheep of his will be saved. That concludes the three-part concerto, but I composed a coda. All of Scripture ultimately points to Christ. And the coda that I'm going to add to this sermon, I'm calling Christ's Concerto. In this coda, this ending, we have Jesus Christ quoting the psalm. Remember, from the cross, he quoted verse 5, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, it seems clear, when Jesus quotes a line from a psalm, he is likely calling to mind the entire psalm in its original context. So here he is, the man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, the one who was despised and rejected by men, from the cross, from the place of public shame, from the place where the surrounding community are condemning and despising and rejecting and mocking him as a charlatan. From the place where he's even being forsaken by his very own father. From the point of death, where all earthly hope is lost and gone. Nothing could be done in his own strength to save himself. Jesus quotes the psalm, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he quotes those words, it's not like God snaps his finger, and suddenly he's rescued from the cross, and death doesn't come upon him in his next breath. It's not with this surrender, all of a sudden he gets crowned as the messianic king that he's rightfully is. But as he does, he enters the refuge of the Father's care in all the turmoil and uncertainty of what lies ahead. Death and the grave. Think about that. This is God Almighty. Death. Talk about the unknown of death. We fear death. Humanity fears death. Think of the one who never experienced death, never had a taste of it. Jesus Christ is about to face death and the grave. But he enters into the refuge of God, his Father, whose hands he commits his spirit. And so he becomes the first among many brethren who will give up his life and thereby find it. Let's read the psalm again. I'm going to read just verse 5 to 22. But as I read it, instead of David battling some physical enemy, I want you to hear David's greater son from the cross battling to the final breath. Hear the words of Christ, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hands of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, or we can say the iniquity that I bear. My bones waste away. Because of all of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My God, my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and my persecutors. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. But the lying lips, let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. Why have you forsaken me? But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Jesus cried many times in his life. Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of Jesus on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And it says, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. When was this prayer heard? It was heard 3 days later when God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah.